Well, Ecclesia, if you were here last week, you know, Sean opened his sermon talking about how he has recently, in the past 5 years, become a crier. And I related to that so much because for so much of my life, I identified as someone who does not cry a lot. And ever since having kids, I find myself crying all the time. And yesterday, we had two birthday parties to go to. And one of them was at Chuck E. Cheese. And on Saturday morning at Chuck E. Cheese, what you need to know is they'll book you with like 8 other birthday parties. So it was a sea of kids. And if you've been to a birthday party there before, you know there comes this moment where they gather all the kids and they bring out Chuck E. Cheese. Now, my husband asked me, what is Chuck E.'s middle name? It starts with an E. We looked it up, it's Entertainment. His name is Charles Entertainment Cheese. If you remember anything from this sermon, that would be it. So we are waiting for Charles Entertainment Cheese to come on out, and a sea of kids starts chanting, Chuck E. Cheese, Chuck E. Cheese, and I'm chanting, I'm getting into it. They're playing moody music, the lights are kind of doing funny things, and Chuck E. comes out, and you guys, I start crying. And I don't know the other parents there, so I'm like trying to hide it. And I'm like, why am I crying at Charles Entertainment Cheese? And my husband looks at me and he says, are you crying because Chuck E. Cheese just came out? I said, I honestly don't know why I'm crying. But I thought about it, I reflected. Because I was like, maybe I just don't get out enough. I don't know. Maybe I need to leave the house more. And this series is on the book, The Shape of Joy. And I think the reason that I cried, maybe, is because there's something beautiful that happens about a sea of kids all experiencing intense joy together. Richard Beck talks about that in this movie. I hear like music. Do you hear, is there a radio over here? Yeah.
Oh my God.
That's okay. It's a good song. It's a good song. I'm just hearing, it's like, you are the best thing. And I'm like, was that good though? Okay, so, The Shape of Joy. There's something like beautiful that happens when we experience collective joy together. And so we're doing this series in the book, and I was assigned the topic, self-awareness and rumination, the difference between the two. And what often happens when I preach is that I am assigned the topic that I struggle with the most. I believe that's the Holy Spirit making me preach what I'm actively wrestling through. Richard Beck wrote this in his blog, which is the author of the book. He says, there is doubt, and then there is ruminating doubt. And the sad thing here is that the person engaging in a ruminative doubt is doing so in the hope that rumination, if engaged in long enough, will crack the faith problem. Ecclesia, I've talked about this before, but since third grade, I've struggled with OCD. I was diagnosed early in third grade, had some OCD tendencies, is what they called it. It started off with hand washing compulsively, and my knuckles would start to bleed during the winters in Wisconsin because I washed my hands so much. And then it transferred to religious rituals where I would make promises to God and then do these things for God. And my parents took me in to a psychologist, and I got some help, and I seemed to get kind of better, but I got re-diagnosed at the age of 30, and it turns out OCD doesn't go away. It can just change its form. And I tell you that because OCD is nicknamed the doubting disease. And so the cure for OCD is exposure response prevention, which means that you have to learn to tolerate uncertainty and doubt. So when I wash my hands and then go out into the world, If I touch something and my hand could be contaminated, I have to learn to live with the doubt that there might be some germs on my hand sometimes because I'm in the world. And if I'm in sickness, I would go back to that faucet, ruminating and chasing certainty that never comes. Well, that's what Richard Beck is talking about when he says that ruminative doubt is doing so in the hope that rumination will crack the code of faith, but we never do because there's always some doubt. And I want to couch this idea in Scripture because we are here gathered in church. It's what you do. And John 8, 1 through 11, I think is a great passage to understand the differences between self-awareness and rumination. So John 8, 11 starts out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He awoke early in the morning to return to the temple. When he arrived, the people surrounded him. So he sat down and began to teach them. While he was teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they stood her before Jesus. The Pharisees said, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses says in the law that we are to kill such women by stoning. What do you say about that? This was all set up as a test for Jesus. His answers would give them grounds to accuse him of crimes against Moses' law. Jesus bent over and wrote something in the dirt with his finger. Now, this could be a whole other sermon. There are all kinds of theories about what Jesus was writing in the dirt. They persisted in badgering Jesus, so he stood up straight. Jesus said, Let the first stone be thrown by the one among you who has not sinned. Once again, Jesus bent down to the ground, resumed writing with his finger. The Pharisees who heard him stood still for a few moments and then began to leave slowly, one by one, beginning with the older men. Eventually, only Jesus and the woman remained, and Jesus looked up. Jesus said to the woman, Dear woman, where is everyone? Are you alone? Did no one step forward to condemn you? The woman who was caught in adultery said, Lord, no one has ever condemned me. Well, I do not condemn you either, said Jesus. All I ask is that you go and from now on avoid the sins that plague you. Ecclesia, I think this story showcases the importance of self-awareness and the dangers of rumination. And in one way, I think the story does that, is that rumination often blames the irritant, while self-awareness knows that the irritant is our teacher. I almost said the word other. Rumination often blames the other, but we all know, if you've ruminated, that we often ruminate on ourselves when we're irritated with ourselves. So rumination blames an irritant, while self-awareness treats the irritant as a teacher. Ram Dass said it this way. He said something to the effect of, the person who triggers you is your greatest teacher. Carl Jung said it this way. He says, everything that irritates us about others can lead us to an understanding of ourselves. And sure enough, in that scripture, in John 8, 7, Jesus said, Let the first stone be thrown by the one among you who have not sinned. So Jesus is literally asking his people, he's saying, Hey, I know you're irritated with her, but she actually has something to teach you about yourself. Let's focus on that. Not in rumination, but in empathy. Because so much of being a Christian is seeing ourselves in the other, even when we don't like or approve of the other. I know I've talked openly about my past struggles with addiction, particularly to a prescription medication. And one gift that recovery has given me is that when I'm at a stoplight and I see an unhoused person that I identify as potentially not in the right state of mind, I know that the difference between me and them is often a ton of privilege, perhaps less trauma, different circumstances, dumb luck. Thanks to my recovery journey, I have the gift of seeing myself in the other, even when the other is not at their best. But we all are able to do that, because when we judge someone else, I truly believe we are actually judging ourselves. We're withholding the grace that we're unable to receive ourselves. Nadia Boltz-Weber, she says it this way. She says, sometimes when unhappy, I try to ask myself if it is possible to arrange the facts of a situation to tell a different but equally true story, one that does not make me as miserable. My friend Lizzie is an Episcopal priest, and she told me a story about a priest that arranged facts to make himself less miserable. Instead of ruminating, he reflected in some self-awareness. And what he did is, this priest was leading a congregation, and he decided to take some time off to work on another project. And what that meant is that his congregants heard him preach less, and he wasn't around as much. And his congregation did not like this. His parish did not approve of this choice. And there were two families in particular. I'm going to make up names. We'll call them the Murphys and the Smiths. So the Murphys and the Smiths were very angry that this priest was not showing up as much as he should. And word got back to the priest. Someone came to the priest and said, you know, the Murphys and the Smiths, they're super angry at you. They don't think you're doing enough. You're not around as much. You're not preaching as much. I think you should know that they're talking about you behind your back. And he thought about it, this priest. What should he say? And a couple weeks passed, and he was preaching again. And as he gave the Murphys and the Smiths communion, he leaned forward and he whispered in their ears, thanks for missing me. You see, what he said was true. He just chose to see the best in others. It's all about arranging the truth of a story in a way that gives others grace, and that is hard to do. What triggers and irritates us teaches us. The second thing I think we can take from this story is that rumination invites shame, but self-awareness invites grace. You know, Jesus invited them to reflect in their own sin so that they could reflect not in shame, but in grace. Jesus wanted them to reflect in their own need for grace so that they could give it to this adulterous woman. As Richard Rohr says, pain that is not transformed is transmitted. And so these people were transmitting their own pain and shame onto the woman. But the reality is grace is transformative. And Jesus wanted them to reflect on their own sin, not to ruminate, but to become more self-aware that they too are in need of the same grace that this woman needs. A couple weeks ago, my whole family got the flu, and we all got it at different times. And when Sunny was sick, I wasn't sleeping a lot. And there was one day I woke up in the morning, looked at my calendar. I saw an appointment that I didn't remember having with my therapist. And I rearranged some childcare. My mom came over. I was kind of running around the house, confused why I had this appointment. Drove downtown in traffic. I got there on time, which is so unusual for me. I'm feeling kind of good. And I ring the doorbell at my therapist's house. And she doesn't come. And eventually she opens the door and she said, Erica, what are you doing here? I said, Constantina, we have therapy. She said, no, that's tomorrow. And I said, oh, is it Tuesday? And she said, yes, it's Tuesday. And I also had an MRI that I had missed on Tuesday and all these other things. And I had literally lived my life as though it was Wednesday. And I started to laugh with my therapist. I said, oh my gosh, it's Tuesday. And she didn't smile with me because she knew that I didn't really think it was funny. And she looked at me and she said, Erica, will you be kind to yourself today? And something about her saying that just triggered emotion in my eyes. Just like when Chuck E. Cheese came out, I just felt swelled with emotion. I did. There is something about somebody giving you grace that transforms us. If she would have shamed me and said, you know what, this is your next therapy session, you are a mess, get your life together, I would not have been transformed in the way I was by her generous response. Something emotional happens every time we receive grace. It's passive, yet it often happens after action, which brings me to our last point. And that is that Jesus knew that hopeful action could defeat rumination. That's really what this book is about that we're doing the series on. It's about hopeful action. It's about the good news in the Bible. In John 8:11, Jesus says, well, I do not condemn you either. All I ask is that you go and from now on avoid the sins that plague you. Just like my therapist, Jesus did not shame the adulterer. He did not say, what do you think you're doing? Committing adultery, you idiot. No, he said, I'm not going to condemn you. Just go and sin no more. So often when we change, it's not in our head, it's in our life. In 12-step programs, we call this making a living amends. When you want to do better, you start living differently. In culture, we often hear this phrase, the best apology is changed behavior. That's what Jesus was saying to this woman. He was saying, don't dwell on this mistake. Become transformed by my grace within it. I use this quote almost every sermon, but I can't not. It's Richard Rohr's quote, we do not think ourselves into new ways of living. We live ourselves into new ways of thinking. Jesus said, go and live without sin. Don't dwell and ruminate. In her book, Deadweight, Essays on Hunger and Harm, Emmeline Klein highlights a study called the Minnesota Starvation Experiment. And in 1944, when people were being drafted for World War II, this group of researchers at the University of Minnesota took 36 healthy men to participate in this starvation experiment. And the men volunteered because if they participated in the experiment, they didn't have to go to war. So these 36 healthy, capable, able-bodied men joined this experiment. And for 6 months, they were put on a restrictive 1,600 to 1,800 calorie diet, which they nicknamed the starvation experiment. Over the course of the 6 months, the men were very hungry. They lost a lot of weight. And this is the interesting part of this study. None of these men previously struggled with disordered eating, body dysmorphia, or food obsession. But after the study was completed, even after the 3-month refeeding period where they got back to their healthy weight and size, many of the men struggled with disordered eating, even though previously to the study, they had not reported those same struggles. And one thing that this study revealed is that you can live yourself into a new way of thinking, even if it's a bad way of thinking. It goes both ways. Now, I don't think that eating disorders don't come from thoughts. I think it's not either or, it's both and. Really, in our culture with Instagram and obsessions with thinness and impossible standards, of course, there are multiple ways and factors that drive this. But I thought this study was interesting because these were men in the 50s without Instagram. They were not striving for a beauty standard. They were participating in a diet that triggered a new thought pattern. And the reason I cling to this study is because when I was 15 years old, I went on my first diet. I didn't need to, but I did it in a sane way, if there is one. I just wanted to eat a little bit healthier. I noticed that some of the girls that were beating me in the 800 meter dash, they had smaller bodies than I did. And so I started to eat a little healthier. I lost a little weight. It worked, I got faster. It didn't feel like a big deal until all of a sudden it was a big deal. And I started to obsess about food and exercise and calories. I started to restrict during the day and binge every night. That would develop into almost a 15-year struggle with compulsive exercise and food obsession. And I truly believe it was that first diet that triggered this new way of thinking. I've since gotten better. The past 7 years, I've reached out for a lot of help to get recovered in this area of my life also. But last week, we were at my neighbor's house. And my neighbor has the best snacks. They have a pantry that's just like organized and color-coded, and everything you can imagine at Costco that you want to eat, they have it. And my kids were eating out of the pantry, and our neighbors, they say, our food is your food. Take what you want. And so we were over there, and I took about 5 snacks in my purse. I was like, okay, I mean, you said I could do it. So I hoard these 5 snacks in my purse. And I'm later with this same neighbor, Jenna, like 3 hours later, and my kid starts getting fussy. So I open up my purse to give my kid some snacks. But they're her snacks. And I felt a little weird about it. And I said, I'm sorry, I took some of your food from your pantry, but you said I could, but like, I should have probably told you, but now I'm kind of getting caught. And it triggered a deep shame within me. Because when I had disordered eating, I would often compulsively eat my roommate's food. And it went against my values to steal someone else's food. So then I'd go to the grocery store to replace the food that I had binged on, and I did this all the time. I would throw food away and eat it back out of the trash. I did this regularly. So the shame I felt being caught stealing her snacks brought me back to that dark place. And I went home and I Venmo'd my neighbor $25. I said, you know, this isn't for you, this is for me. We eat a lot of your food and food costs money. And I just feel better if you accept this money. And she wrote this back on Venmo. She said, never. I'm so proud and thankful for the closeness of neighbors who will steal our food and know it's okay. Yes, there is something about receiving grace that transforms us. Is anyone watching that show, Adolescence, on Netflix? It's so good. Highly recommend it. There's this scene where Jamie, this young boy accused of murder, is with his last session of therapy, and he's really attached to his therapist, and his whole life he's craved female attention. And he really wants closure with his therapist because he feels like they've connected emotionally. And the therapist is about to leave him. And as he is being pulled out of the scene, Jamie keeps repeating to her, "Do you like me? Do you like me? Come on." And he's getting angrier and angrier, shouting, "Do you like me?" And the therapist doesn't feel like that's an appropriate question for what she's there for. And she never says yes. Ecclesia, I think a lot of us walk through the world shouting at others, "Do you like me?" Wondering, "Do you like me? Do you like me? Do you like me?" I felt so connected to Jamie in that scene. I find myself living that way, wondering if random people I meet at a party like me. And what Jesus wants us to know is the answer is yes. Not only are we liked, but we are adored and loved by the only one who matters. We can ruminate all we want, and it won't crack the code of faith. Because there is no code to crack, just grace and love to receive. Ecclesia, you are loved, and there is nothing you can do about it. So we may as well let that love transform us. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to allow our triggers to become our teachers, that instead of rumination, you will be able to live a life of active hope, grace, and honest self-reflection. The kind of life that surrenders to the reality that we have always belonged to you. Amen.